It's good to open God's Word with you today, and I want to say if you're not part of Waverly, and we're glad you're listening with us, and we hope and pray that God would do amazing work in your heart today through this time with us. If you haven't already, I hope that you will open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, where our reading was from. Now, we're in the Christmas season, but we're quickly heading towards New Year, and that New Year, many of us will have thoughts of, what are we going to do with this new year? What resolutions or what new patterns, what new habits? How we get a fresh start? Things like that might be on our minds. And I think it is a gift of God to have weeks and months and years in which we can reestablish rhythms, we can reevaluate the way we are living our lives and make some adjustments. But one thing that I don't hear very much about as a New Year's resolution or a resolution in general is anything about apologizing to those we have wronged. I think that is such a shame considering the fresh start that it provides in a relationship many occasions. To seeking to relationally start over through confession, repentance, and forgiveness. Not only is it in general something that's not said, but it should be said among God's people because those who trust in Christ have this unique gift of applying the work of Christ to their interpersonal relationships, giving us a fresh start in a way that people who do not know Christ cannot have. We can give forgiveness knowing that the sins of our brothers and sisters have been paid in full on the cross. We can receive forgiveness knowing that it's not a minimizing or brushing aside of our sin, but it is a declaration that it has been paid for by Christ also. Further, we can trust our Father to provide for us in the hurt and loss that may result from being sinned against. So I am passionate about apologies because I believe only the community of saints can avoid both the hypocritical mask of fake righteousness on the one hand and the destructive, shameless celebration of sin on the other hand. Only the Christian community can sincerely pursue and value holiness while being honest about our sins and our faults. I long for us to be a community that glorifies God in this way and draws weary sinners into a place of healing and hope. Therefore, let's pray and hope for wonderful miracles of our Lord in our midst as we open his word. Father, thank you for your people. Thank you for creating a new people in Christ, a new nation, a people that have communion with you, a people who intercede for one another, a people who love one another, the way you have loved us. I thank you for the many experiences that I personally have had of that kind of love coming toward me. And I thank you for those little minuscule acts of love that you've inspired in me towards others. It's been beautiful. But I ask now, and so often, Father, for those to grow and deepen and broaden and spread, that we would truly be one, that we would love one another, and for this particular message, Father, that we would be wise and biblical and bold and humble in the way we ask for forgiveness and give forgiveness, Father. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was tree planting a number of years ago, I had a friend who was an atheist, and conversations about religion were quite common between us. I don't want to give the impression that I was living this incredible evangelist life, but we were having conversations about religion. And at one point, she told me the story about how she was no longer welcome in a certain church. And the reason for that was because during part of the liturgy, part of the prayer, she burst out laughing. And they were very offended at this. Now, the point that she burst out laughing is of particular interest to me and to us. It was while the congregation was reciting the Lord's Prayer, and particularly the part, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against you." Now, why did she burst out laughing? As far as I could discern from her explanation, she thought it was ridiculous that this group of people were so blind that they could actually believe that their forgiveness towards each other was what they would want from God. She felt that there was bitterness, grudges being held, resentment, and things like that. And so when they spoke those words out, she laughed. See, she didn't care about the church. She thought it was just funny. But I love the church. And so I long for us to say as authentically and truly as possible, though never perfectly, Father, please show us the same kind of forgiveness and grace that we show to each other. And I hope that you want that as well, or at least you will. So we'll get started. We'll get started with this main proposition. We must embody gospel-dependent reconciliation if we are to be the family Christ died to create. We must embody gospel-dependent reconciliation if we are to be the family Christ died to create. I have three very simple points. We must understand biblical reconciliation if we are to be the family Christ died to create. We must reject counterfeit reconciliation, and we must live out biblical reconciliation. If those seem repetitive, I hope that you'll understand where I'm going in a minute. Now, as we look at our main text, the first thing I want us to see is the connection between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of one another. Reading quickly verse 12 again, which says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." We see that. And I also want you to notice that Jesus gives some explanation or some doubling down on one point of the prayer in verses 14 and 15. I imagine he could have said something about every single line in the Lord's Prayer. He could have talked about, what does it mean, deliver us from evil? Does that mean God leads us into evil? Or he could have unpacked, you know, what does it look like for God's kingdom to be done here on earth? Do we want angels to be on earth? What does that look like? But he chose to ignore all of that and simply double down on this one point. 14, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Jesus is forcing us to face the inseparable nature of our expression of forgiveness towards one another and our understanding of God's forgiveness toward us. In other words, if we refuse to forgive those who sin against us and repent, then we show such a profoundly insufficient understanding of God's grace and forgiveness towards us, then we may not be a Christian at all. That's what it's saying. To forgive, or at least to continually labor to forgive others, is to demonstrate that at some level you understand what you have been forgiven of. But I haven't even arrived at my main topic yet, right? Because we're talking about apologies today. Talking about apologies, and I would argue that what's implied by saying regular forgiveness is part of the Christian community is that there are apologies happening. How can we forgive each other if there is no apologizing? Now, there's so much we could talk about under the banner of unity, reconciliation, peace, etc., but I want to talk about today Christian apologies. Even talking about apologizing between Christians and non-Christians could probably be its own sermon, but I'm talking about Christians in the church apologizing to one another today. So Jesus talks about the essential and assumed habit of forgiveness in the community of faith, but there are a few things that must happen first. And I would say the first thing is sin must be exposed. Second, repentance must be expressed, which I am considering synonymous with an apology. We see both of these in Luke 17, 3-4, which says, "Pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Now, notice, rebuke is one way to expose sin. I'm not talking about rebuke today. Again, another sermon. What I want to focus on is what is necessary for reconciliation to take place. If he repents, forgive him. And we see it not once, but twice. Keep moving down the passage. "And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." There we have it twice from the lips of Jesus. For reconciliation of a relationship, there must be some kind of apology. I'm not saying that if they don't repent, you get bitter and angry and you take shots at them and stuff, but for reconciliation, for the relationship to move forward, there must be repentance, some kind of an apology. Now, we're going to review these elements of a biblical apology a few times. This is the first time. So what did we see? We saw, for regular forgiveness to happen, sin must be exposed. 2, repentance must be articulated. And three, forgiveness must be given. But what if you don't like having your sin exposed by rebuke? Is there some way to preempt that so that you can get ahead of the curve a little bit? You don't need to be rebuked constantly? Well, I'm glad you asked. If we look a little bit before our main text, in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, we have this from Jesus. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Here's another way for sin to be exposed. You voluntarily bring it up and repent of it. In this text, we see clearly the person in Jesus' example is not being rebuked, but is being convicted and going of their own will to apologize and reconcile. This is a great place to pause and consider how important apologies are to God, are to Jesus. The context is someone is on their way to offer a gift to the Lord, and I think you can expand this to mean any kind of service to God, whether you're giving to the poor or whether you're going to help somebody move or whatever you're doing for God. You stop, you put it aside, and you go and apologize to your brother first. It's like the Lord says, it's more pleasing to stop, put your service to the side to God and apologize than to serve God first and say, I'll apologize later. One might even go so far as to interpret it as God saying, don't bother coming to serve me while you have unconfessed sin between you and your brother or sister. Don't bother coming to me with service while you have unconfessed sin against your brother. Let's do another recap. Number one, to be forgiven, sin must be exposed by rebuke, and now he added confession. So sin must be exposed by rebuke or confession. Number two, repentance and apology must be articulated. Number three, forgiveness must be given. Now this is the final piece. And I'm going to start by asking, why? Why all of this? Why all of this fuss? Can't we just let things go? Why are you making such a big deal about this? Can't I just do my thing over here? You do your thing over there, and we just stay out of each other's way? What's with all this confessing and forgiveness? What a complicated mess. Why can't we just move around it? We can't, because Jesus Christ died to remove not just the sin between himself and us, but the sin between me and my brother. I'm going to ask you to go to Ephesians 2 to look at this for a second. It's a bit of a longer passage. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Ephesians 2, 13 to 22. I have it here, but I have a bolded points here, so I'm going to read and emphasize the bolded points for you. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Skip down to verse 20, about halfway through verse 20 now. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into the holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I hope you heard that language. Two separate people at war with one another, now united in Christ. How can two separate people at war with one another be united? Through Christ's payment for our sins by his blood and our union with him. I want you to think about union with Christ for a second. If I am over here and my enemy is over here and I, by faith, am united to Christ, just imagine me, I'm Christ, okay, be united to Christ, my enemy is united to Christ, and we're united to Christ both, then what happens to us? We're united. We're one now. And if we're not united, if we can't reconcile over attempt after attempt after attempt, then there's an assumption here. One of us is not in Christ. One of us is outside, or at least there's some problem going on here. One of us is still walking in sin. I hope you can see how incredibly important it is to deal with interpersonal conflict. Let me illustrate for a second with this example of being on an airplane. Okay? Being on an airplane, we're going to use that as an illustration for being in Christ. So imagine that you're on an airplane, you're sitting down in your seat, and you have someone come up to you and say, I think you're in my seat. Here's my ticket. And you respond with, nope, check again. Not even bothering to check your ticket. That's a little picture of what it might be like to refuse to apologize when you're in an interpersonal conflict. Now work with me for a second here and imagine that there's been a lot of fraud on this airline. The voice comes over the speaker saying, anyone found in a seat that does not match your ticket will be asked to leave the airplane or forced to leave the airplane. That means you're stuck. That person standing over you awkwardly can't just go find another random seat that may or may not be unused. You're stuck. What's going to happen? A little while, some security officer or whatever is going to come down the aisle and he's going to check your ticket. And if you have the wrong ticket, you're off the plane. And the other guy's staying, or one of you is off the plane. As I said, this is a picture of the church. We are all in Christ. We are all on the plane. Think about this for a second. I know I'm going fast. But just as on a plane, you do superhuman things like fly 500 miles an hour that you cannot do outside the plane, inside Christ, when you're in Christ, you are holy and righteous and blameless, things that you cannot be outside of Christ. You are acceptable towards a holy God in Christ, not so outside of Christ. You can fly 500 miles an hour in the airplane. You cannot do that outside the airplane, at least not yet. But we don't have seat numbers when we're in Christ. We have relationships with one another. When our relationships in our local church are harmonious, it is one of the ways God communicates to us, you're in the right seat, you're in Christ, you're on the plane. When we have relational conflict, some altercation with another member, it's God's way of saying, something's going on here, something's wrong, someone might be in the wrong seat, you might need to move, someone's in danger of being left behind when the plane takes off. I'm not talking about the rapture. It may be an occasion for an apology, rebuke, but we ought to all first check our own ticket when conflict arises. We ought to check our behavior with the Word of God and seek to restore the relationship if there's anything we are going to apologize for. Now, obviously, there are few conflicts that are as black and white as he's wrong, he's right. That almost never happens. Okay? I get that. But each of us is responsible to discern our own part in each conflict. This is the last summary, okay, of the essential points of regular forgiveness. Number one, sin must be exposed by rebuke or confession. Number two, repentance and apology must be given. Number three, forgiveness must be articulated. Number three, forgiveness must be given. And number four, this is an essential part, to avoid or ignore relational conflict within the church is to ignore a warning about the state of our soul. Notice how we are back at the Lord's Prayer. Regular forgiveness being linked to our salvation. Forgive us as we have forgiven others. If you don't forgive others, then he won't forgive you. We hopefully understand now how biblical apologies are essential to the Christian life. But how do we do this now? How do we do them? We talked about understanding how important biblical reconciliation is, but now we're going to move on to some more practical points. How we must reject counterfeit reconciliation and how we must live out biblical reconciliation. And I want us to look for point number two at the context of the Lord's Prayer. We're on point number two, rejecting counterfeit reconciliation. Okay? Let's go up to chapter 6, verse 1 for a second. Because there is a danger. How do I know there's danger? Because Jesus says, beware. Beware, so there must be danger coming. What is that danger? The danger is practicing our righteousness before men. And why is that dangerous? Because if that is our habit, we will have no reward before our heavenly Father. I just don't want to read over that too quickly. There's no middle ground here. There's no participation ribbons. If there's no reward from our heavenly Father, then there is condemnation. I do not want for any of us to stand before our Heavenly Father and hear Him say, I gave you your reward already. You had the praises of men. I have nothing more for you. I don't want to hear anyone to hear that. Then Jesus goes on next and gives some examples of what he means by practicing our righteousness before men. And he gives the examples of giving, praying, and fasting. Remember, these are all good things. You can't go, well, if you can do them wrong, then I'm just going to stop giving, I'm going to stop praying, and I'm going to stop fasting. No, these are things we must be doing in the right way. So Jesus has this pattern. He says, don't give in this way, in verse 2. Don't sound a trumpet before you when you give. But do give in this way. Go into, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Then we get to prayer. He says, don't pray in this way. Do pray in this way. And he says, don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles. Do pray like this. And that's where we are in the Lord's Prayer. I want us to see that this whole section is part of a bigger warning about practicing our righteousness before men. It is a serious threat. And so if we can pray that it is a way, in a way that is for the praise of men, and we can fast in a way that is for the praise of men, and we can give in a way that is for the praise of men, then surely we can apologize in a way that is for the praise of men and not for the eyes of our Father and His rewards. And that's what we're going to look at now. One of the best examples of this is Michael Scott from The Office. If you haven't seen it, he's this manager of a paper office, and he's very petty, hilarious, but very petty and insecure. And he says this, after a lot of pressure to admit that he's wrong in a situation, he says, it takes a bigger man to apologize. And I am that bigger man. I'm sorry. Look what he does there. It's so clear. Like, he's apologizing. Okay, yeah, I apologize. But it's with the most pride possible, the most praise. I just want everyone to know how humble I am and how big of a man I am to put myself in this position. And that's what we have to avoid when we're apologizing. So we're going to look at five categories of faux apologies. Apologies that, at least in part, are seeking to keep that esteem before men. So number one, apologizing for the sin of the offended person. This probably sounds like, I'm sorry you... And continue. So I'm sorry you took it that way. I'm sorry you are hurt by that. I'm sorry you see it that way. Now this, right away, when you're using that language of I'm sorry, it's likely that you want the person you're talking to think you're apologizing in some way. But when you say I'm sorry you, you're apologizing for their sins, not yours. There's no humility in that. That's not an apology. And I would again say that it probably is for the praise of men. And it's for to go, oh, I'm the more stable one here. I'm the more emotionally balanced here. I'm sorry that you freaked out. Let's avoid apologizing for the sins of the offended person. Number two, a qualified apology. I'm sorry, but. This is the I'm sorry, but. I'm sorry, but I didn't sleep well last night. I'm sorry, but that sort of language really makes me angry. I'm sorry, but I've had a hard week. These kind of qualifications undermine a true, humble, reconciling apology. We are basically saying the biggest problem here are my circumstances, or even another person, not my sin. Yet again, it's an attempt to preserve some righteousness before men. Now, there's a place for asking someone to help you to react better in certain situations, but that request ought to be separate from an apology. So, for example, you apologize one day, maybe the next day, you come back to that person you apologized to, and you said, you know, I'm not minimizing things, my response was sinful. But if you could help me to respond better by saying it this way or using this language, I would really appreciate it. That's fine, or things like that. But what is not fine is, I'm sorry, but. I hope you can see that we must avoid pointing to circumstances and must take responsibility when we are offering a true biblical apology. Number three, apologizing for potential sins. This is the I'm sorry if apology. I'm sorry if I was rude. Again, this likely has some elements of practicing one's righteousness before men because it leverages that language of an apology and seems to suggest that I'm open to the charge of being rude. However, I would submit to you that this kind of language is an attempt to avoid both an apology and the charge of being rude. Because a sincere desire to know if I sinned would be, Joe, do you think I sinned in what I said here? That's how you actually can get a response where someone will be honest with you. Or a sincere apology would be, I'm sorry that I sinned against you by being rude. I'm sorry that I was rude. The expression, I'm sorry if I was rude, is neither sincerely asking for a rebuke, nor is it sincerely apologizing. So please, I would ask you to check your heart if you feel the need to say, I'm sorry if. Number four, apologizing as fishing for reassurance. And this is sadly a kind of apology that's just straight up looking to be affirmed. Sounds something like this. I'm sorry my house is so crazy. I'm sorry I mess everything up. I'm sorry I'm such a loser. Now, I know there can be some real hurt behind some of these, but I would urge you to find some different language. These are not apologies. Now, if you struggle with this kind of apology, and many of us do, and I'm sure I have said it, I can guarantee it that I've said it at different times, insecurities are coming up. You want someone to reassure you. You want someone to say, no, 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 you're not a loser. No, 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 your house is not a mess. That's what you're looking for, right? This is a way to check why you're saying these things, okay? When it comes into your head, say, I'm about to say, I'm sorry I'm such a loser. Stop with this thought. How would I feel if the person said, I forgive you? Okay, let me think about this. I'm sorry I'm such a loser. I forgive you for being such a loser. No, that's not what I want. That's definitely not what I want. So when you do that, you can go, I don't want them to say I forgive you, so it's probably not a real apology. I'm looking for reassurance. Number five, a demanding apology. And we look back at 14 and 15. We see that the Lord is the final judge of what will be forgiven someone and what will not. So we have to be very careful when we come to apologize and say, will you please forgive me? Is that a forgiveness? Am I forgiven now? How about, are you forgiving me? You forgiven me? We can't do that because when we are doing that, we are in some ways taking the place of God, who says in verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We put it in God's hands. We ask for forgiveness, and if we come up to somebody who does not forgive us, it's in God's hands. I want to take a moment to confess to you that I am saying something very difficult. It's hard to apologize. It's scary to confess our sins. How will that person react? What will they say? But I want to draw our attention back to the larger context again. We are seeking God's approval, not man's approval. If we sincerely apologize and forgiveness is withheld by the person we have sinned against, whose side is Jesus on? Whose side is the Father on? Think about it for a second. Let's read this one more time. Think as I read, whose side is Jesus on? When I sincerely apologize and someone withholds forgiveness, whose side is Jesus on? 14. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Do you see that? If you humbly, sincerely apologize, no matter the response, Jesus is on your side. He is against a person withholding forgiveness from you. In other words, one of the clearest signs that we are seeking man's approval first is to refuse to apologize to others. And one of the surest signs that we value God's approval above that of men is that we are willing to offer a humble biblical apology to our fellow man. I would urge you, if it's a struggle, to tell yourself that. I'm living for God's eyes. When you struggle with that apology, He's on my... If this person does not forgive me, if this person casts me out, I have God on my side. I have Christ on my side. All right, we've looked at the need for apologies, some bad apologies, but how do we rightly apologize? And I'm putting this under point three, we must live out biblical reconciliation. Now, in order to understand what it looks like to offer a biblical reconciling apology, I want us to look at the idea of debt for a minute. See, in the Lord's Prayer, in verse 12, the ESV translates the Greek, forgive us our debts. And this is a good translation. Helps us to understand the idea carried by the Greek that we owe love to our neighbor. That when we sin against them, we are not giving them their due. Now, this idea is expanded on the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. Let me give you the gist with a few highlights here. Matthew 18. The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. One servant comes in, I'm going to call him Servant A, so that we kind of keep the servants straight. Servant A, and he owes 10,000 talents to the king, which would be about $10 billion in today's money. $10 billion. He falls on the ground and says, please give me time to pay it, as if he could ever pay it. But he does. He falls down, he says, please give me time to pay it. The king doesn't give him time to pay it. He forgives him $10 billion. And then that servant leaves, Servant A. He goes out and he finds a fellow servant that owes him about $13,000 today. So Servant B owes Servant A $13,000. And what does he do? First he grabs the servant, he chokes him, he says, you owe me $13,000. And then that servant falls on the ground begging him in the same way he just begged the king. Please give me time and I'll pay you everything. What does he do? Forget it! And he throws him in jail. Now, word gets back to the king, and as you can imagine, the king is not pleased. He reinstates the first servant's debt, and that servant gets thrown in jail. Now, a couple things I want us to see. One is how unabashedly Jesus uses financial language to talk about what happens when there is sin. Sin against God is $10 billion. It's just an exaggerated number. It's beyond imagination, the amount of money. Sin between each other is $13,000, he says. And that leads me to the second thing I want us to see. $13,000, when you compare it with $10 billion, is nothing. But how many of us could say, $13,000, no big deal? If you can, year-end giving is coming up, and we would appreciate that. But I could definitely not say $13,000 is no big deal. What that means is when we apologize, we need to come with this idea that we have left the person with a cost that they will have to bear for our sake and for the relationship. There is a cost. Of course, when we apologize to Christians, they have the Lord providing for them, but the Lord doesn't always eliminate immediately the hurt of a sin, the weight of a sin, the cost of a sin in our lives. We have to live with it. Let's think of it this way for a second. Suppose you lend me your car. Man, it was really foolish. I crashed the car because I just can't drive. And I cannot pay for the damages. So I ask you to forgive me. Whether you're a Christian or not, you still have to pay to get the car fixed. It still costs you something. Maybe if you go through MPI, it still costs you something. Yes, as a Christian, you have God to provide for you. And you may have confidence that he will take care of you, but it still costs. When we sin against each other, there is a cost. Emotional, mental, spiritual, physical, but there is a cost. You may have a more laid-back personality, but we have to not go by feelings. We have to go by what the Bible says, that there is a cost. So considering this biblical foundation, what does a good apology look like? And I'm indebted to Joe Carter's book, The Life and Faith Field Guide for Parents. You know, they say if you can teach a child something, then you can teach anybody. So he teaches about apologies in this book, and he gives five elements to a biblical apology. Here they are. Number one, expression of regret or sorrow. This is something new to me, but the I'm sorry part of an apology is simply meaning I am sorrowful. It's only part of an apology. And I can be sorrowful for all sorts of things, can't I? I can be sorry you had a bad day. I'm not apologizing to you, but I'm sorry you had a bad day. That's fine. I'm empathizing. Sympathizing, maybe. Maybe I had a bad day too. But it's not an apology. However, when you apologize, it is right and good to express sorrow over what you have done. Number two, an explanation that is not a justification. Now, we talked about justifications, and I'm sorry, but, so we're just going to go with explanation. what we're doing here, why is what I did wrong? Here's one for just about any husband can use. Be something like this. Dear, sweetie, honey, whatever, I am commanded to love you as Christ loves the church. And when I said or did this, I'm putting myself and my desire first rather than yours. Do you see that? You're explaining what you did. You're explaining the sin. And bringing in biblical language is great. Number three, an acknowledgement of responsibility. Some form of this is my fault. This is not, it's not you. It's not how late it is. It's not the circumstances. This is my fault. It should be part of a biblical apology. Number four, a declaration of repentance. Now, this is going to look different depending on the situation, but some kind of expression of turning from that behavior. In a situation where that sin is continually happening and getting worse, it might be something like, I'm sorry, I did this again. Please forgive me. I need to get some counseling. It might be like that. Or if it's something that is, you know, you're not sure where it is, it might be getting better. It's kind of, it might be something like, I'm sorry, I'm going to continue to work on this with God's help. There are many ways it might take place, but it is good to have an expression of repentance. Remember, we shouldn't get tired of an expression of repentance. Luke 17 says, even if your brother comes to you seven times in a day and saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So we should not grow weary of this. Number five, an offer of repair. Now, we have to be very careful here because sin by nature cannot be made up for. That being said, a willingness to do what we can to ease the pain of someone we have hurt can be a very genuine sign of true repentance. We have a biblical example of this in Luke chapter 19, where of the story of Zacchaeus. If you don't know the story, Zacchaeus was an evil tax collector who cheated people out of money. And Jesus showed him grace, invited himself over to Zacchaeus' house. And the kind of climax of this feast is when Zacchaeus stands up and says, Lord, what does he say? He says, Lord, if I half my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I return it fourfold. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this household. Why? Because he earned his salvation? No. Because Zacchaeus' expression and willingness to pay back or restore shows a heart of repentance. An unwillingness on the other side, an unwillingness to do anything to ease the suffering of the one we hurt may show an insincere apology. And just one last thing. Please don't say, is there anything I can do? When you say, is there anything I can do, you take the burden of asking to do something, take the burden of thinking something to do, and all that onto the suffering person. At least offer some examples of what you're willing to do to help with that. Last one, a request of forgiveness. Now this, as I've said before, is very important. Something like, will you forgive me? Or please forgive me? Or if you suspect that this will take time, I hope you can forgive me in time. Something like that. This is so important because it speaks to the foundational nature of sin. That is a debt. You are asking them to bear the cost of your sin for your sake and for the sake of the relationship that you continue to be in good relationships. You're asking them to bear that cost. Now, I hope you'll allow me a short digression here. Well, maybe not a digression. Canadian responses to apologies. Now, I'm not talking about apologies. I'm talking about responses to apologies. So when someone comes to you and says, I'm sorry, I sinned against you in this way, please forgive me, please do not say one of the following or things like it. Don't worry about it. That's okay. No problem, etc. I understand if this is a habit, but if someone has taken the time to articulate an apology, we cannot respond this way. Why not? Because sin is a big deal. Sin cost the life of our Savior. Sin eternally separates us from God and from each other. It's a big deal. We should worry about it. It's a problem and it costs us. I believe that many of these responses, don't worry about it, no problem, forget about it. I believe that many of these responses are going back to chapter 6, verse 1. We want to practice our righteousness before men. How awesome do I look when you sin against me and it doesn't bother me? No problem. Practicing our righteousness before men. We want to look cool. We want to look unflappable. We want to look unaffected. Please don't do it. If you sincerely don't know what the person is talking about, they're oversensitive, whatever, and they come to you, I'm sorry I said this, and you didn't notice, at least say something, well, thank you, that's very humble. God protected me from feeling that. I forgive you. Don't treat sin as no big deal. Please, please don't do that. One final note as I wrap up this third point. It's a big question, and I'm going to answer it in one brief quote from a book by John Stott called Confess Your Sins, The Way of Reconciliation. I will direct you to it. The question is, when do I need to confess to people and when to God alone? This is what he says. To say, I'm sorry I was rude to you, or I'm sorry I showed off in front of you is right, but not, I'm afraid I've had jealous thoughts of you all day. Such a confession does not help. It only embarrasses. If the sin remains secret in the mind and does not erupt into words or deed, it must be confessed to God alone. Now, I would commend this book to you, as I said, but that's all I have time for right now. Let me wrap up. I want to address anyone who has not committed their life to Christ today. If you are not a Christian, you have no way of dealing with sin. You have no way of dealing with sin done to you. You have to carry it. You will not get all the justice that you feel you need in this life. And if you sin against other people, you will be held accountable by a holy God if you do not become a Christian and put that sin on Christ by faith. Only a Christian can truly deal with sin. Only a Christian can be confident that every single sin will be dealt with in perfect justice and righteousness. It will either be on the shoulders of our great Savior, Jesus Christ, or it will be paid for by the person who perpetuated that sin in hell. Please, trust in Christ today. Admit that you're a sinner in need of salvation and commit and submit your life to the rule of King Jesus. And you will not have to bear one foul glance on account of your sin. We'd love for you to do that today, wherever you are. For those who have trusted in Christ, let us live like it. Let us remember that we have the work of Christ that has dealt with our sin. We can forgive without doing injustice. We can be restored to one another. We can love each other in a way the world cannot, because it has no way to deal with interpersonal sin. We can confess sin, knowing that one day we will never feel a fleck of guilt or shame for our sin, even though it does sting right now, that shame and guilt. We can know that the holiest eyes in all the universe look upon us as though we were robed in the garb of a king or queen because we are covered in Christ's righteousness. Let us take every opportunity to confess our sins to one another this year, as well as to God, of course, but to confess our sins to one another, to ask for forgiveness and to repent of those sins for his glory and for our joy. Will you pray with me?